The following message was given by Shelby Murphy on Sunday, April 14th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
My name is Shelby, for those who don't know me, and I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to be able to open up God's Word with us today. If you got your Bibles, open them up to Luke chapter 5. That's where we're going to be all day today. We're going to pick up immediately where Pastor Tim left off last week. It's on page, if you got one of those pew Bibles, it's on page 861. I promise I won't take us outside of Luke chapter 5 today. But let me read our text for us this morning, then I'll pray for us. I'll pray for our time together. So here we go. Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 12. While he, this is talking about Jesus, while Jesus was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Let me pray for us. Father, we need to see extraordinary things today in your word. I am very aware right now of my weakness and my need for you. And Father, it's not just my need. It's all of us who need you, who need to hear from you this morning. So speak to us through your word today. Draw near to hurting and broken hearts. Let your word pierce our cold indifference. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you would convict us of sin where we need to come to you for confession and repentance. Help us to be very aware of our spiritual need this morning. We all stand in need of your grace. Some of us are in need of your work of saving grace. So Father, I pray that you would soften hearts, that they would receive that. There are some this morning that are in need of your sanctifying grace because of some sort of ongoing sin. Speak clearly to each of us through your word in each of our situations. Remind us that you stand ready to provide what is needed to gain freedom from that sin. And Father, there are many I know that stand in need of your sustaining grace. We're tired, we're worn out, we are afflicted in so many different ways. We need your help. So grant us your sustaining grace today. Speak powerfully now through your word. Give me give me words to speak, and all of us, give all of us ears to hear. And we ask all of this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Every year for Christmas, my wife curates all of the best photos from the previous year from our family and from my sister's family into a calendar. And then we send it all out to each other and the grandparents. I'm sure many of you do something similar. Well, Luke this morning is doing the same thing here. Not only with our two stories today, but with the previous stories that we've been encountering about Jesus, going all the way back to chapter 4 with that demon-possessed man. Luke is acting as a curator here. He's sharing with us some of the stories that he remembers about Jesus, as well as some of the best stories of Jesus that he has received from others. And he's carefully placing them in his gospel to help us see and understand what Jesus is like. And what have we learned about Jesus so far with these stories that we've heard the past few weeks? Well, we've learned a few things. We've learned that Jesus possesses absolute authority. Authority over demons, over sickness and disease, even over fish. And all of creation. So Jesus' ministry is marked by absolute authority. We've also learned that Jesus is full of deep compassion for his people. He is ministering to specific people. Notice that in all these stories, there's a distinction between who Jesus is specifically ministering to and the rest of the crowd. And in today's stories, you're going to see and hear those same things, along with a few others. Today we're going to see that Jesus is more concerned for our eternal destiny than he is for our physical health. Our spiritual well-being is a higher priority for Jesus than our physical well-being. We're also going to see that Jesus possesses absolute moral purity. That's just a fancy way of saying Jesus is holy. And we're going to see his holiness on display today. What did that demon yell at Jesus back in chapter 4? He says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Which makes Peter's response to Jesus last week all the more important. Jesus is the Holy One of God, and Peter can't even stand in his presence. He is the Son of Man that we heard on Good Friday. The holiness of Jesus has an effect on the people that he comes into contact with, which we're going to see today. Finally, we're going to see that Jesus is able to forgive. We're going to see all of these things on display in our stories today. But I'm going to try and hone in on those last two or three. And yes, I may sound like a broken record at times. You're going to feel like you've heard all of this before, especially over the last few weeks. But that's the point. These are the truths about Jesus that Luke is trying to hammer into our mush with these back-to-back-to-back stories. He's showing us what Jesus is like, and in the process, he's cementing for us that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the coming one, the long-expected one that Luke is going to refer to in just a few more chapters. And what we have with all of these stories, particularly today's stories, is a sort of rubric going on. A framework that Luke is putting into our heads and hearts of the particular ministry of Jesus. He's showing us what Jesus is like. Because again, in just a few short chapters, Jesus is going to answer that question posed by John's friends. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And he's going to let them know that he is this coming Messiah prophesied about in the Old Testament. Luke 7:22 says, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. The people in our stories today are the people that Jesus is referring to. These are the stories that Luke is specifically highlighting from Jesus' ministry. Today we're going to see lepers healed. Today we're going to see lame who walk. God's voice telling us who Jesus is back at his baptism should still be ringing in our ears as we hear these stories. You are my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Luke is showing us what Jesus is like through these stories. And so with our time today, I simply want to walk through our text, making a few observations, because these should be familiar texts to you, but I want to make sure that we understand what's going on. And just like you heard the past few weeks, just like Luke is trying to do here, I want to hammer home what he wants us to know about Jesus. So let's get going. Starting here in verse 12, in our first story today about Jesus, we are introduced to a man with leprosy. Now, when the Bible uses this term leprosy, it's being used to convey a number of different type of skin maladies that we would recognize today, from actual leprosy, which is just a bacterial infection that sort of affects your skin and muscles and your nervous system, to what we would call like eczema or psoriasis, all of which the Bible specifically addresses in Leviticus 13 and 14. God surprisingly has a lot to say about the dermatological condition of his people. Go figure. Yes, God is the OG pimple popper here. So, but in this passage specifically, none of that really matters, because the man on the ground in front of Jesus did not have some minor skin disorder. He was, as Luke says, full of leprosy. Remember, Luke was a doctor. He would have been able to distinguish a rash from something far more severe. So this man would have had any number of open sores all over his body and was probably highly contagious. Our man here was likely raw from head to foot. This meant, again, according to Leviticus 13 and 14, that he was an outcast from society. As the law required, he would have worn torn clothes, his hair would have been untended, and should anyone get near him, he was supposed to cover his upper lip and yell, "Unclean! Unclean!" He couldn't live at home. He had to either live by himself or with other lepers. He couldn't go to the synagogue to worship. He couldn't grab a coffee at a local cafe. No hugs from his wife or kids. Relatives might leave food for him at some sort of designated place, but he was cut off from all human contact. If he were fortunate, he might find a comfortable cave to live in. Now, there are a couple of surprising things going on in this text. First, the sheer gall, the sheer audacity of this man to even approach Jesus in the place that he did. One way that you can actually translate verse 12 goes like this. While he was in one of the cities, there, of all things, came a man full of leprosy. This was not normal. Why wasn't this man observing quarantine? What was he doing in one of the cities? How could he even get this far in the city without somebody stopping him? Whatever the reason, he knew that Jesus was the person who could heal him. Maybe the stories of Jesus had reached his cave, but desperation joined with conviction and produced a recklessness that drove him, in spite of all hindrances and barriers, to Jesus. You hear this in his comment to Jesus, "Lord, if you will." He's desperate. He's reached his end. Listen, this is not some sickly, homeless person for our condescending pity. But this is our teacher this morning, bringing us to Christ and showing where all true faith in Jesus has to begin, in desperation and need. Another surprise for us this morning, verse 13, and Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Jesus actually touches the unclean, and he heals him instantly. Imagine being in that crowd seeing this. Onlookers would have been beside themselves. But put yourself in the place of this leper. Someone touched you. It was likely that he hadn't been touched in years. And the touch he received that day was full of compassion and fearlessness and power and ultimately healing. These are the things he felt. But what did the crowd see? They saw someone in Jesus who would now contract this man's uncleanness. But what we see is the holiness of Jesus on display. You see, he possesses a holiness that is not defiled by touching the unclean. But with the touch, he cleanses the unclean. He didn't contract uncleanness, but instead he communicated cleansing. His mere touch, his mere word brings immediate cleansing, immediate healing. And this is the same holiness of Jesus on display for us today. We're going to come back to this here in a moment, but I want to draw your attention to the next verse, verse 14. And he charged him to tell no one. Now, what would be your first impulse if you were this man? It wouldn't be that, I guarantee you. You'd run back home, run through the streets, telling everyone what Jesus has done. But Jesus tells him not to tell a soul, but instead, go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. What Jesus is referring to here is a process that's supposed to be followed in which a priest must validate the cleansing and offer the appropriate sacrifices. Again, all of this is outlined in Leviticus 14. Before a leprous person could be brought back into society, two things were necessary. First, the priest had to examine him to confirm that the leprosy was indeed clear. If so, the person would be considered clean again. Second, the man had to present an offering of atonement as atonement for sin. The priest would take the blood of the sacrifice, he would rub it on the right earlobe, the right thumb, and the right big toe to symbolize his sin being atoned for or covered by the blood of the sacrifice. Then the leper could return to Israelite society. All of this was about a week-long process set up by Moses at God's direction. He couldn't just burst into his house with, "Hi, honey, I'm home." But notice in all of this, the law and the priest can't make a man clean. They could only determine and declare whether he was clean or not. They had no remedy or power to change a person standing before God. Atonement was necessary. Jesus possesses a holiness that produces what the law requires, but it cannot produce. He has a holiness that cleanses us before God. It's one thing to expose our sin like he did with Peter last week. It's quite another to make us clean in God's presence. We need something or someone who cleanses us before God the same way Jesus cleanses this leper. Another thing to notice here. While there's certainly nothing mundane about Jesus' healing here, I don't want us to miss the routine or the discipline in Jesus's implicit command here. This miraculous saving event did not negate the need to circumvent God's word. Jesus follows up this extraordinary miracle with a very ordinary demand. Go show yourself to the priest and do everything that he says to do. Regardless of the miraculous in our lives, the daily ordinariness of the Christian life in this world still stands true. Reading God's word, praying God's word, having discipling relationships with other Christians. Jesus didn't think the ordinary routine required here was negligible. Neither should you. So after all of this excitement, we might be quick to dismiss these next two verses as we've actually heard them before. Back in Luke 4, 42, where it says, and when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. But I want to sit on these next two verses just here for a minute. But now even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Why? Why was Jesus routinely withdrawing into desolate and isolated places to pray? We aren't explicitly told here, but the immediate context of these stories might shed some light on it. All of these times of withdrawal follow a surge in Jesus' popularity, where huge crowds would show up to hear his teaching and to be healed. On the surface, the ministry of Jesus was doing pretty well. It was thriving. It was fruitful. It was successful. Yet Jesus felt compelled during these times to withdraw and pray. Why? Perhaps he was aware how the situation proved a danger to his own soul. Maybe the plaudits of the crowds conjured up that familiar voice of the devil that repeated, "All of this will be yours." Listen to how much the crowd loves you. Do you feel their approval? Doesn't it feel wonderful to be liked and wanted? You see, the temptations Jesus encountered back at the top of chapter 4 were not some one and done deal. Just like you and I, temptation was an ongoing assault on Jesus, which required frequent recourse to his Father's presence. Listen to what an old pastor, J.C. Ryle, says about this short little passage. He says this: "There are few professing Christians, it may be feared, who strive to imitate Christ in this matter of private devotion. There is an abundance of hearing and reading and talking and profession and visiting and almsgiving and subscribing to societies and teaching at schools. We could probably add attending conferences and writing blogs and posting on YouTube and tweeting and texting. But is there, together with all of this, a due proportion of private prayer? Are believing men and women sufficiently careful to be frequently alone with God?" The example Jesus gives us here should be a sobering reminder to us of the troubling paradox that what may seem like the best moments in our Christian experience may actually be the most dangerous. Am I being obedient and faithful and moved towards God and His holiness? Or am I being obedient and faithful and moved towards the adulation of the crowd? Let me finish our first story here. Maybe you don't know a lot of people with contagious skin diseases. But who do you think of as unclean this morning? Who are those people that you are tempted to withdraw from, stay away from? I think this is an important question for us today. Because maybe it's that transgender person who sits next to you at work. Maybe it's that friend who struggles with same-sex desires. Or maybe it's that neighbor with the Biden sign in his yard, or the Trump sign in his yard. Whoever it is, we have a Savior who cleanses the unclean. Yet we shy away from introducing this Savior to those that we consider unclean. Jesus has a holiness that is not defiled by uncleanness, but a holiness that cleanses by his touch. For those of us that are in Christ, we are filled with his Spirit. We can and should be around the unclean so we can tell them there's a way to be made clean before God. And that way to cleanness is calling on the Lord to make them clean. Verse 13 tells us that he wills to do this for his people. I will be clean. Christ has given us new hearts with his law written on them. And with those new hearts and the gift of righteousness before God by faith in Christ, we are called, we are commissioned to go to our neighbors and to go to the nations, telling them that Christ cleanses sinners before God. We have been placed into this world with the same good news that this passage proclaims. So you can leave here with confidence today that Jesus will cleanse everyone he touches through his gospel. I feel like I want to end here, but we have a whole other second story. Which again, the second story should be familiar to most of us, so let's keep going before I lose it. Starting in verse 17, our second story today opens with Jesus again teaching. Interestingly enough, by the description we get of the tile roof a little later, of all things, he is most likely teaching in some sort of wealthy person's house, big house. And the text tells us that in addition to just the crowd being present, other religious leaders were present as well. Pharisees and scribes, teachers of the law. They had come from everywhere to hear Jesus. They'd even come from as far south as Jerusalem. But Luke drops a juicy nugget here for us at the end of this opening verse in 17. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. It kind of helps build the anticipation for what is about to happen next. Apparently there was something more special about Jesus that day. If you're charismatic, you might say some sort of unction or anointing was on God that day. An extraordinary demonstration of faith was about to happen. And so in anticipation, we read here in 18, and behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, stupid crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. I read this, and my first thought is for this poor homeowner. I don't think Allstate is going to cover someone tearing a hole in his roof. But this act of letting their friend down through the roof, we're told, is an unusual demonstration of faith. And we know it was faith because of what Jesus says next. And when he saw their faith, there is plural here. He's obviously referring to the friends, and he's probably also including the faith of the paralytic as well. So I know often we read just the friends, but it's probably the whole lot of them. But the real shocker here is the next statement. Man, your sins are forgiven. He sees their faith. He sees the friend's obvious need. This would not have been a fast descent from the ceiling. It was likely slow. Everyone could see the condition of the man being lowered. Everyone knows why he's here. Jesus knows why he's here. So again, the anticipation is slowly building here. But seeing the friends, he then looks at the man and says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Saying nothing about the man's legs or his paralysis. Instead, Jesus looks past his legs directly into his soul, and he forgives the man's sins. Now, there's a lot left that happens in this story and a lot left to reflect on, but let's just pause here for a moment. No matter what your physical condition is today, whether you're paralyzed or unable to get around without the help of friends or family, maybe you're lying motionless in a hospital bed. We are all full of sin. And Luke here is giving us insight into how Jesus thinks. Our main need is not physical healing. Our main need is spiritual forgiveness. This is why Jesus can say crazy un-PC things like, "And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. Better to limp into heaven than run into hell." Paralysis is nothing compared to God's eternal judgment. Our main need, all of us, is forgiveness. So Jesus forgives this man's sins. Now, any good Old Testament prophet would have said something like, "The Lord also has put away your sin." Jesus, however, claims to be able to forgive sins directly, as only God alone can do. So the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies?" Important question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, you can begin to understand and see how some of the religious leaders present might start to get just a little bit uneasy. This was, after all, grounds for a charge of blasphemy, which was punishable by death according to Leviticus 24. And to be real fair to these men, they actually have a proper theology of a forgiveness. Only God can ultimately forgive sins. But here's the rub. They don't know God. They literally don't recognize God standing right in front of them. What they get wrong is not their assumption about God forgiving sin. What they get wrong is their assumption that Jesus is not God. Now, if you were Jesus, how would you respond to their objections? Some of us might rain down fire and brimstone at this point. Some of us might try and correct their theology with words or some sort of argument. But what does Jesus do? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them. "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or to say rise and walk?" He sort of responds to their own question with his own question, and he's getting ready to drop a big object lesson on them. What he's saying here is, it's easy to say things like, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk. The problem, though, is, what if he doesn't get up and walk? What does that say about his sins being forgiven then? It says it's just words. Again, it's easy to say those things. It's much harder to actually do them. And then here's where the real lesson begins. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and get out of here. Jesus decides to visibly demonstrate that he is God who legitimately forgives sins. He proves that by doing the harder thing. He's saying, you may not be able to see sins being forgiven, but you can see that when I say something is going to happen, it happens. When I say get up and walk, it really happens. When I speak forgiveness, it really happens. So he turns to that paralyzed man and says, rise, pick up your bed, and get out of here. And what happens? And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been laying on and went home glorifying God. Just like the leper, he's immediately healed and obeys and begins to walk. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus can. Jesus is God incarnate. He does this on his own authority, God's authority. The Son of God is also the Son of Man who alone has the authority to forgive sins. The Holy One of God is right in front of them. And he's right in front of us too. Just like this watching crowd. We're being confronted with the holiness of Jesus just like they were. In his holiness, Jesus doesn't chase away our sin, or he doesn't crush the sinner. No, he forgives the sinner. And so how did these people react? Verse 26, and amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. That these people watched a man, or watched Jesus forgive a man's sin. Then they watched Jesus prove he could forgive sin by healing a paralyzed man. But what I find interesting and maybe tragic is that Jesus wasn't immediately accosted with people asking if he could forgive their sins too. It does say they glorified God, but there's no report here of additional crowds getting healed or others getting their sins forgiven like we have in some of the other stories that we've read. As far as we know, no one else sought out Jesus for forgiveness of their sins. Are we any different? How would you respond? It certainly gives me pause to consider how I respond to Jesus, or even simply how I respond to hearing God's word. Is it simply, man, what a great sermon today? Or, that was a good service? And instead of responding in repentance, Father, thank you again for reminding me of who you are, of who I am. Forgive me of my sins. How often can we hear the gospel and not really hear the gospel? Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He lived in our flesh to offer God the righteous obedience we owed. He died in our place as an offering to satisfy the wrath of God against our sin. God raised him from the grave to prove his sacrifice was accepted. Now God calls men and women everywhere to repent of their sin and to seek his forgiveness by placing their faith in Jesus as Lord. All God requires of us is that we humbly come to him in repentance, admitting our sin, putting our trust in Jesus. How often do we turn away from this response? I don't know what condition your soul is in this morning. I don't know if you're a Christian with full assurance of faith who continually flees to Christ, or if you've never heard of this Jesus who saves the unclean and the sinner. Or maybe you've heard this message 100 times, 1,000 times, but you still haven't responded this way. Don't make the same mistake as these people. Don't leave having heard this word of forgiveness, this invitation for life, and not respond. Today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your hearts. Confess your sins like we saw Peter do last week. I am a sinful man, O Lord. Call on Jesus to cleanse you of your sin like that leper. Lord, if you will, make me clean. Believe in Jesus and be saved. Jesus makes things clean. He does the harder thing, the greater thing. He demonstrates that he is the holy God who forgives sins. Simply being in awe of God this morning is not the same as knowing God. Amen. Having good theology is not the same as knowing Jesus. Amen. Eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, as John tells us. When we get to know Jesus as the Holy One of God, his holiness exposes our sin. It cleanses us before God and brings forgiveness of sin. It's a holiness that is available to everyone this morning who knows their sinful state before this holy God. Don't be the crowd. Respond to him today. Confess your sins to him today. Cry out to him to be made clean. Put your faith in him today. Today, the Lord calls sinners to repent. Forget about everyone else around you and consider your own sins today. Do you need to be forgiven? Do you need to be cleansed? If so, then believe in Jesus and follow him as your Lord. Go to him in repentance. Do it today. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you again today for your plan that from eternity past was established and accomplished and fulfilled in Jesus. Thank you for the plan that involved his death so that you might in fact be satisfied in your holiness and yet also be complete in your love. Thank you that we can be the recipients of that grace today through Jesus. I praise you for that. I'm brought to my knees for that. Help us to respond well today in faith and repentance and devotion to you. And Father, help us to live in the good of our salvation in the coming days, even now, as we reflect and respond to you in prayer and communion and song. Let your holiness overwhelm us today, leading us to express our worship to you for what you have done. By your Spirit right now, remind our heads, remind our hearts of this great salvation that is ours in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Shelby Murphy, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.